Congregation, sometimes I think about the degree of difficulty for the commandments. You know how in diving they have different maneuvers that have different degrees of difficulty. Some are harder than others. I sometimes think about the commandments like that. Which of the commandments are the hardest to follow? Which are the ones with the greatest degree of difficulty? I think we can all agree that commandment one has a pretty high degree of difficulty. We all struggle to put God first, to trust in Him alone, to depend on Him alone, to find our satisfaction and security in Him alone. But after that, what would you put second as the second greatest degree of difficulty for you personally? I think for many people, the fifth commandment would be right up there. Honor your father and your mother. There's a high degree of difficulty in that commandment, isn't it? Kids, have you ever found it hard to respect your parents? Have you ever pretended not to hear what you clearly heard them say? Have you ever just grumbled and complained when they've asked you to do something? Have you neglected to tell your parents things that you know you should have told them, but you know, you didn't tell them anyway? What about if you're a bit older? Have you been unconcerned about your parents in their old age? Have you neglected to cultivate your relationship with your parents because it's just too hard? Have you spoken poorly about your parents to others when you know you should have held your peace? The commandment has a high degree of difficulty. Just give me a little nod if you know what I'm talking about here. Yeah, okay. The truth is, it's hard for children to honor their parents. What can help us deal with this, a deep-rooted tendency we all have in our own hearts to chafe at the authority of our parents? If you're a Christian this evening, I'm sure one of your desires is, I want to grow in my ability to submit to the authorities God has placed over me. How do I become a person who will more and more honor my parents? And before you check out, because your parents are no longer with us in this world, and as a grown-up you think this command no longer applies, just remember what we have in the commandments. What we have in the commandments are particular examples that actually cover a whole sphere of behavior and activities that God wants to address. So the particular example here is of honoring one's parents. But that comes under the category, the broad category of honoring everyone who's over us in authority. So this command calls us to, you know, honor and respect our teachers, our church leaders, our supervisors at work, the elders of the church, our politicians in local and national government. How are you going with that? Might you need some help and encouragement to honor and respect those authorities? Well, let's see what this incident in the life of Jesus can teach us about respect and submission and how it can help us to honor authorities. Firstly, let's consider Jesus' obedience to his parents. It's interesting that the Bible pretty much skips from Jesus' birth to the beginning of his ministry as an adult. I bet if you have children that your photo albums or digital albums are filled with pictures of them when they were little and growing up and riding bikes and all the rest of it. Well, not so in the Bible. All that is recorded of Jesus' childhood years is this one incident when he's 12 years old. See, the Bible's not particularly interested in satisfying our curiosity about kind of Jesus' growing up years. It's interested in helping us know what we need to know about Jesus so that we might put our faith and trust in him as the only Savior of sinners. And so there's something particular that we need to understand from this passage. So what do we learn about Jesus here? Well, we learn, first of all, he comes from a pretty devout family. They're going up from to Jerusalem from Nazareth for the Passover feast, and they're doing that in obedience to the law of God. They did this every year. Today, if you were to take the route that they took, it would be about a two-hour drive on Highway 6 there in Israel. But in those days, it was a four-day walk, one way. So The family is going to commemorate God's great act of redemption in bringing the people out of Egypt. So we discover here that Jesus grows up in a family where the law of God was obviously taught and obeyed. There's a concern for the law that Jesus had. Jesus knows the law, he's concerned with it, he keeps the law in his life. One of the things I sometimes appreciate about the Bible is that it puts in stories that make us a little bit uncomfortable. This story, I think, raises a few issues for us, doesn't it? Because we have this sneaking suspicion that when Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, he's being a little bit irresponsible. Isn't he a little bit irresponsible? We wouldn't say he's sinning, but is he being just a little bit naughty? Why didn't he go home with his parents? Surely he knew they were leaving. Why did he stay behind? I think many parents could sympathize with Mary when she says, "Son, why have you treated us so?" It looks like Jesus is a little bit out of line here, isn't it? But we know that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And the gospel actually gives us indicators here that we're meant to read this passage in a certain light. Did you note verses 40 and 52, which are the bookends of this passage? And they are favorable bookends, aren't they? If you have a look at verse 40, the favor of God was upon him. And then at the end of the passage, again, we get the same thing, verse 52, and he's growing, increasing in favor with God and man. Luke's pointing out to us that the passage is to be read in light of this. Be like, you know, getting a report card, and you know, the first line is, "Your child is an absolute delight to teach. They're lovely to have in the class. They pay attention to everything." And the last line is exactly the same. You wouldn't expect the middle bit to say, "Gee, they're a rat bag and they disrespect me all the time." You're expecting that to fill out the opening comment. It's exactly the same here. This is the context in which we read this. This is a one-off episode. This is clearly not an episode of teenage rebellion that goes on for a few years until Jesus sorts himself out. We're told in verse 51 that he goes back and he's submissive to his parents. So this is a one-off episode where we're being taught, Jesus' parents were being taught something about Jesus, and we're being taught something very particular about Jesus. And Jesus does live in submission to his parents, we see at the end of the passage. He goes back to Nazareth, he's submissive to them in verse 51. And we read over this statement as if it's no big deal. But this is astonishing. This is the Lord of glory through whom all things were created, including his parents. The one whom legions of angels do his bidding without hesitation. He submits to the creatures whose family he's become part of. The pure, spotless Son of God submitting to imperfect, flawed, sinful human beings. He's willing to fall in line with them. That's literally what submission means, to fall in line with. To fall in line with the beat of someone else's drum, and Jesus falls in line with the beat of his parents' drum. It's incredible. Just remember, Jesus would have seen the imperfections of his parents. Perhaps, you know, he's seen Mary get frustrated with the other kids and yell at them because they're naughty ones. He might have seen his father, Joseph, talk poorly about a customer at work or come home irritable. Jesus knew his parents. He knew they were not perfect, and yet he submits to them. This, of course, is the same position all of us find ourselves in. We know that no human authority is perfect, and we're not called to submit to the authorities over us because of their competency, because they have no flaws, because of their upstanding character. We're called to submit to them because this is God's calling for us. He has called them to positions of authority over us, and so in submission to him, the higher authority, we submit to them, we honor them. I hope you noticed how the catechism beautifully fleshes this out. It says we're to be patient with the failings of our authorities. That's how it explains what it means to obey this command. We're to be patient with them. Sometimes we need to be patient with our authorities over us, don't we? Jesus was patient, perfectly patient with his parents. We see also in his life how he submitted to the religious authorities over him. He paid the temple tax. He wasn't obliged to pay the temple tax. The temple pointed to him. He pays the temple tax. He refused to say anything against the Roman leaders in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees come and try and trip him up, and he says, you know, pay to Caesar's what is Caesar's. He even submitted to the sham trial that Pilate ran. Jesus kept the fifth commandment perfectly. Now, this is important, of course, because it's not just Jesus' atoning death that is required for us to have fellowship with God and life eternal. It's not just getting rid of the negative stuff on the wrong side of the ledger that we have to come to grips with. We've actually got to have something positive, don't we, on the other side of the ledger. Let me put it another way. When you get to heaven, the condition of entry will not be have all your failures to honor your parents been covered with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be another condition. Show me something impressive enough about your obedience to your parents and your submission to them and the way that you've honored them. Show me something that makes you worthy of getting into my holy heaven. And you and I know that that's bad news for sinners like us. No one has done enough honoring of their parents to have anything to impress before God, except one, Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel, of course, is that when we look to him, we not only have forgiveness of our sins, but we're given the precious righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb without spot or blemish. We get a new record, his perfect record of obedience. And this, of course, is where Christian assurance comes from, where it grows in. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that when I die, I will go to be in his presence? Well, I know that. I'm assured of that, not because of my personal growth in holiness, not because I've done my spiritual disciplines all week this week and I've been a really good boy, not because I've turned over a new leaf for 2021, but I can know that God loves me. I can know that I'll be welcome into his holy heaven because as I look to Jesus Christ in faith, not only are my sins forgiven, but I have his perfect record of righteousness. He is the perfect child, isn't he? He's the favorite child of the Father. And I've told you before that my children have this little game that they play when I give one of them a little bit of special attention. That child pipes up, I'm the favorite child, I'm the favorite child, and they let everyone else know about what they've gotten or haven't gotten. Well, every Christian can take those words onto their lips. I am the favorite child of the Father. Would you be brave enough to say that? I'm the favorite child of the Father. Because, there's a because. What would you put in there? I'm the favorite child of the Father because God knows I mean well. He sees my heart. I've tried my best. I'm not as bad as all the other children. Now, God forbid that any of us should say that. I'm the favorite child because I'm in Christ. And the Father is well pleased with the Son that he loves, the perfect Son. And in Christ, he's well pleased with you and me as well. See how important keeping this command is. Honor your father and your mother. There's no heaven without it. Jesus honored his father and mother. And so we look to him and we look to his wonderful finished work on our behalf. So that's Jesus' obedience to his parents. Now I want to consider his relationship with the Father, his relationship with the Father. The main point of this passage is not actually Jesus' obedience and submission to his father and mother. Do you see what it is? The main point of this passage is Jesus' relationship with his Father, with his heavenly Father. We meet Jesus as a 12-year-old, and we see that Jesus is very conscious of something as a 12-year-old boy. He's self-conscious of who he is. He knows who he is. When growing up, we wonder who we are. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He's no ordinary 12-year-old child. He knows he's the Son of God. You understand that Jesus is fully human and is fully divine. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, isn't it? How does it work that Jesus is fully God? He's the omniscient God who knows all things, and yet in his humanity, he needs to learn. So he sits at the feet of those in the temple courts learning from them. He would have had to learn from his earthly parents. He's fully God, he's fully human. And here we see a glimpse again of his humanity coming through. And the part of his humanity we see here is that Jesus is growing in his understanding. Here he's growing in his understanding of who he is. He knows his identity is that he's the Son of God. This is not something he would have been aware of in his humanity when he's 6 months old nursing at his mother's breast. And you say, well, how does all this work? Well, that's part of the mystery of Jesus being fully human and fully divine. You can't figure it all out. I can't figure it all out. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to sit here and marvel at it. That's what we're supposed to do. He's objectively, Jesus is the Messiah of the world, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But here, subjectively, in his humanity, he's gotten to the point where he's completely aware that that's who he is. Does that boggle your little brain? It boggles my little brain. It's a lot to take in. Now, if you have trouble following that, let's make it really, really simple. Luke is simply saying to us, notice the identity of Jesus. Who is he? He's the divine Son of God, and he's on mission from his Father, and he knows it. He knows it. So let's just go back to the story. After the Passover feast, Mary and Joseph and the family pack up, go home. People in those days traveled in groups up to the feasts, probably for safety and protection on a big journey. And the group that they were traveling with was probably comprised of other family members and close friends from Nazareth who were traveling together. So it'd be like, you know, 30 of us here going up to Nelson or Tukaroo or something, all in a group, and you know, your kids, send them with that person, and your kids can go with that person. You don't really know where your kids are. You're kind of hoping that they'll all get there at the same time. You can kind of understand how this thing happens, that someone gets left behind. And verse 44 tells us that Mary and Joseph supposed Jesus to be in the group. You know, they only realize it after they've been traveling for a day. Imagine their horror. And quickly they go back to Jerusalem. And what is Jesus' response to them when they express the anxiety and the pain that they've been experiencing it because he wasn't there? Well, the word distress in verse 48, that's what Mary talks about, searching for you in great distress. That's a word that describes deep emotional trauma and mental pain. His parents were hurting. And then you get the staggering reply in verse 49 there. 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And these words are simply Jesus telling them and telling us, do you not know who I am? Do you know who I am? I know who I am. Do you know who I am? Jesus calls God my Father. The main way a Jew would think about God was that he was the holy and transcendent being, so totally other, so distant from humanity that you couldn't even utter his name, right? Lord, Yahweh. They wouldn't say the covenant name because it was too holy. God's too distant. He's too far. And here we find Jesus as a 12-year-old boy using the most intimate language to describe his relationship with God. He's my Father. I'm about my Father's business. I know him in a way unlike anyone else knows God. I'm the second person of the Trinity. He's dwelt in perfect fellowship with my Father through all eternity. He says, I must be in my Father's house. And that's one of Luke's favorite words when he's pointing out essential aspects of the mission of Jesus in his gospel. These are words of divine necessity. It has to be this way. I must be in my Father's house. Jesus is on earth to do his Father's business. He's come on mission to redeem a people from their sins. Jesus is saying to his earthly parents, I know who I am and I know what I've come to do here. This is why I'm here. It's a staggering answer, and it's actually setting us up for what comes next in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is now going to be propelled out as the Son of God to fulfill his mission, to defeat the hosts of hell and sin and death, and to bring his people into the perfect shalom that is found in him. And before he goes and does that, it's clear he knows exactly who he is. Now, we think when we read this that Jesus' parents are giving him a bit of a rebuke for his carelessness. You can imagine kind of mum and with hands on hips. I mean, so worried about you. Why did you give us such a scare? Why didn't you call? Mary's words sounds like a rebuke, but if you will read the text carefully, you'll notice that it's Jesus' words that are the rebuke. Notice in verse 48 there, when Mary speaks, she says, behold, your father and I have been searching for you. And Jesus then says, why? Don't you know I had to be about my father's, my heavenly father's business? You think I should be concerned about my earthly father, but my principal concern in life is my heavenly father. You should know this, mum and dad. It's not you who ultimately direct my life and I live to please. It's my Father in heaven who directs my life. I look to him for my standing orders. I'm conscious that it's my relationship to him that is ultimate. Out of my love for him and my relationship with him, everything in my life flows from it. So Jesus is saying to them, don't you know my identity? Do you get it? I get it. I know who I am. I'm the perfect son of the Father. I've come to do his will. And this is the Jesus we need. We need the Jesus who's come to do his Father's will, to put his Father first, to complete the divine rescue mission. As we close, I just want to try and apply this to the fifth commandment. It's a difficult commandment. It's got a difficult degree of difficulty. What's going to help you fulfill it? What's going to help you honor your parents even when they're unreasonable? What's going to help you honor the authorities over you even when you do not respect them? Well, what will help you is if you know your identity. You need to know who you are. Jesus knew who he was, and it propelled him out into the world to complete his mission for the Father. The greatest act of submission this world has ever seen. The submission of Jesus to death on a cross. You need to know who you are so that it will propel you to submit to the authorities God has placed over you. Who are you? People today think this question needs to be answered subjectively, don't they? And they look inside themselves. Who am I? What do I feel like I am today? Who do I feel that I am? What can I make of myself? And this quest leads to a world of pain and suffering. As Christians, we don't need to make up a subjective identity as to who we are. We have an objective identity given to us by God. Who are you? As a Christian, you can say, I'm a child of the Father, the child of the King, a child of the living God. We can know that in Christ, the Father delights in us. We have an elder brother who ever lives to intercede for us. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to help us with all of our weaknesses. That's who we are. And as we remember who we are, we remember this is who we are. That strengthens us and enables us and propels us to live in obedience to the authorities that God has placed over us. This is one of the peculiar honors that we can bring to our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can only bring it, I think, if we know truly who we are. Amen.